Okay, please turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's right after Colossians. We have Thessalonians. We'll read the first verse of this first chapter. And of course, we'll give an overview of the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and we'll certainly want to cover that as well. So here is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greeting of Paul to the Thessalonian church. Probably one of the most important things for any organization that deals with individuals, especially the individual public, are to have those who first meet those people they serve to be cheerful greeters. Have you recently been to a place of business where you were treated like a second-class citizen by the first person that you saw? How did it make you feel about going to that place, that doctor's office, that place that repairs your auto? The eating establishment that the person just kind of poo-pooed you into the seat and didn't pay a bit of attention to you. Having served many individuals for 40 years in my career, I'm 100% convinced that the greeting is one of the most important things that you can do in any enterprise, in any organization, and it cannot be overemphasized. The most important person in my company when I worked was not the CEO. It wasn't the senior officers. It wasn't those who did important tasks in the back. It was the first person that they met when they came through the office and how that person treated them as they came through the door. That greeter very much determined the attitude of those people that were coming to see me, whether it was for the first time to talk to me about what I could do to help them or whether it was during a rough time when the stock market was down 40% and they were not very happy about coming to see me. But even then, when the greeter recognized them by name and smiled and thanked them for coming in, the whole atmosphere changed. That greeter very much determined the entire atmosphere of the entire office. Brethren, it's even more important in the church to greeting people in the right way, with the right attitude, with the right smile, with the right concern. We all need encouragement. I don't know about you, but we all need encouragement. As we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil all week long, and we come here to fellowship, and the one thing we hope we can count on is our brothers and sisters encouraging us and recognizing us as we come and we meet together. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people comment that they are discouraged because of a lack of recognition by some even here in the church when they come. I've also heard many times from visitors that they visited a previous church where they were ignored. And the opposite was here. They came here and they were greeted very nicely. And they were so impressed with the people here who greeted them with such a wonderful greeting. Now, sometimes we're distracted and we need to give each other some grace. You know, I've heard people say, oh, so didn't smile and say hello to me. Well, maybe that person had some things on his mind or her mind. It happens, right? It's just the way life is. You know, there was a brother in this church for a number of years that every time I would see him on a Sunday, he would just pass me by. And he wouldn't even say hello, wouldn't even acknowledge me. So eventually, I forced myself on him constantly. until he gave up and started saying, hello, how are you? And that continued for the many, many more years. So it was worth forcing myself upon this person. But it's part of our DNA that we need to be encouraged and we need to be recognized. And of course, the scriptures speak so much about edification and encouragement and lifting one another up and be caring about one another. It's all about the family. It's all about the family of God. And here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul very much knows that this church that he just planted needs encouragement. He was only there for a short time when he preached in this city. We see at the end of this book in chapter 5, Paul will charge them at the end of this book, 1 Thessalonians, that they are to greet one another with a holy kiss. I know some of you don't like to kiss. It's not necessarily that we ought to greet necessarily with a kiss, but it is a command to greet one another in the proper way. And of course, in Paul's day, it was a sign of respect and love to kiss one another. Paul also ends the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians with the same charge. So with this repetition, brethren, from the Word of God, should it be a very important part of what we do here in our church? Maybe not a holy kiss, but something that says, you're important to me. But not only did this young church need to be encouraged, Paul also himself needed to be encouraged. You would think Paul is such a strong guy and he went around, you know, banging away the gospel. Of course, we know that he suffered much. He needed to be encouraged. And it was by the report of Timothy to Paul that was the source of his encouragement. So Paul could write this very encouraging letter from a heart of love, a heart of compassion, a heart of gentleness, even though he will speak to them about their walk of purity, their walk of orderliness. And he will exhort them in order to live the Christian life and holiness. In Acts chapter 17, we read Paul and Silas had just come from Philippi, having met Timothy, the son of the Jewish woman and Greek father in Lystra. Because Timothy was well spoken, Paul wanted to take him on his travels through the region. He took Timothy. He circumcised him because the Jews in the region all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul circumcised him. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy went through the cities and he delivered the message that had come from the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And when they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, they came to Troas, where Paul received a vision of a Macedonian man pleading for him to come over to them. So they concluded that they should go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. And they arrived at Philippi, an important city in that part of Macedonia, and they met Lydia, a godly woman who worshiped the Lord. And the Lord opened her heart. It was an example of the Lord doing the work. He opened her heart to hear the gospel. And she and her entire household, who believed, they had to believe in order to be saved. And when they met, they met a demon, a woman possessed demon who was working for her master. And Paul got angry at her for continuing to bother him. And he finally commanded the demon to come out. And the demon did. And of course, the master was upset because he lost all his money from this business of fortune telling. And so they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities and they laid stripes on them, threw them into prison. And then Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns that night in the jail in Philippi. And there was an earthquake and it was shaken and the doors were open. The jailer thought that everybody had left, had escaped. But Paul yells out, no, we're still here. Don't kill yourself. So the Philippian jailer fell down trembling before Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So when they spoke the word to him, they believed and they were baptized. And then the authorities who arrested Paul and Silas realized that they were Roman citizens and they were scared because they shouldn't have arrested them. They told them to leave. Paul initially said, no, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to put a little pressure on you. And finally, Paul and Silas agreed to leave. But what they did first, before they left, is they went to Lydia's house and her household, and they went and they encouraged them before they left. See, Paul was always thinking about how he can encourage them. and how he could do that. So Paul arrived at Thessalonica, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths, and he spoke to the Jews, and he preached Christ. And there were some devout Greeks there in the synagogue as well, and many of them came to Christ, including some of the leading women of the city. But the Jews who were not persuaded gathered a mob, and they attacked, they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to find Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And when they didn't find them, they dragged them out, and they told the officials that these people are turning the world upside down, which they were. But eventually, they let Jason go, and they also, the brethren, then sent Paul, Silas, and Timothy to Berea. And in Berea, of course, many received the word with readiness, along with many Greeks. But the Jews, again, from Thessalonica, came and started the crowds up again. And so Paul had to be sent away to Athens. So we see during this short time here that Paul only spent a little bit of time with the Thessalonian church. And he was here now, anxious to see how they're doing. Now, we know from chapter 3 of this book that Paul sent Timothy back there to establish them and to encourage them in their faith and to report back to Paul on how these Thessalonians were doing. So this letter is a result of this conversation, which we don't know, between Paul and Timothy. Now, this conversation obviously encouraged Paul because he was filled with joy that they were walking in the faith and standing fast in the Lord. And he desired to encourage them to continue to walk and abound even more and more. What would be a pastor's role to his people? To help them to abound more and more in their walk with the Lord. And that's what Paul did. And he was encouraged to see them grow. Leon Morris writes, he says, Paul wrote in exaltation of spirit, having just heard the good news in the way that they were standing fast. Isn't that a great thing for the pastors to hear from their people, that their people are standing fast? It's good to know that, isn't it? The pastors wouldn't want to know that. And he wrote to let them know how thankful he was that they were standing fast. He wrote to encourage them in the face of opposition, which they will have, we will see. And they were still having opposition. He wrote to give them fuller information about matters in which their zeal had outdistanced their knowledge. In other words, they didn't know everything about the Christian walk yet. But they were zealous, but their zeal was in the wrong direction, perhaps. Now, just some short background on the city of Thessalonica. It was named in honor of the daughter of Philip II of Macedon. The city of Philippi was founded by Philip II, and Thessalonica was situated on the best harbor of the Aegean Sea, which is now called the Gulf of Salonica. It's about 100 miles west of Philippi, and it was on a major east-west highway that stretched about 700 miles. So travel along that whole gulf was very easy to go from one city to another. It was called the Via Egnatia, is the name of that highway. And its location allowed for this city to become a very prosperous city, a very important city in Mesopotamia, with a population at that time probably over 100,000 people. And it was a free Roman city. What it meant by a free Roman city, it had autonomy over their local matters. It had autonomy over their local tax matters. They minted their own coins. They were able to do the things and the Romans would let them alone. In addition, it was free of Roman occupation. So this was a very prosperous, very progressive city. And they also had, of course, a council that took care of all the overall city matters. But the city was known for worship of false gods. It was including all the various Greek, Roman, and Egyptian deities. It also had an imperial cult, which was the worship of the Roman Empire. So this was, and there was also a large Jewish synagogue there that included a large number of religious Greeks. So this was not a city that was friendly to the gospel. How many places today are friendly to the gospel? How many churches are in a situation like here in Merrick where people are friendly to the gospel? The city, most of those converted under Paul's preaching were involved in these cults before they turned from their idols to worship the true and living God. Now we see in verse 1 here a typical letter style of the day, and one used by Paul in his epistles. Now, as I said, it's easy to pass by the greeting because it's not that important, right? Well, I just mentioned how important a greeting is for us and for the church. But we see it begins with identifying the sender. It says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who is Silas and Timothy. And it begins with identifying then the recipients to the church of the Thessalonians, of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but rather being a theological dissertation, this is simply a letter. A letter from these three men, principally Paul. And the first thing we notice is that Paul does not just write from himself. He includes Silvanus, which is the Greek rendering of the name Silas, as one who accompanied Paul on his visits to the churches he had established. And also Timothy. Now remember, Paul and Barnabas had a contention over taking John Mark with them since he had left them in Pamphylia. So Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went through Syria visiting all the churches they had established. Silas was one of the leading men at the Jerusalem Council, and we're told that he is a prophet who exhorted and encouraged and strengthened the brethren. There it is again. Encouraging, exhorting, and strengthening the brethren. That is what leaders do. That's what they need to do. That's what they should look to do. And those who are to be exhorted should look to submit to those leaders who are trying to help them to live the life that they ought to be living within the context of the local church. And lastly, Timothy became a most trusted confidant of Paul and eventually served as pastor of Ephesus. Now we see here the apostle Paul was a team player. He knew that the demand of the ministry required faithful men. And because they were just men, sinful men, they would all need to be encouraged. They would all need to be accountable to one another, and most definitely needed to be praying together as prayer partners. But Paul also didn't just want anyone. He wanted dedicated men, those who were dedicated to the gospel, those who were solid, those who would stay with him, those who wouldn't quit, like John Mark. And that's what he wanted. He wanted team players. And this is the model that the apostle Paul put in place in all the churches that he planted. A plurality of elders, faithful and gifted men, to jointly lead the flock in the ways of God. Leading in the ways of God, that is the role of the leadership to do that. And he said, and he appointed these leaders in all of the churches. In Titus 1:5, he says to Titus, he says, For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. What does that mean? Set in order the things that are lacking. Sometimes there are things that are lacking that the elders need to set in order. And then he says, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Paul then goes out to point the necessary qualification of elders. So here he appoints a plurality of elders who would be accountable to one another as leaders of the local church. And we also note that Jesus, when he sent out the 70 evangelists in Luke 10, he sent them out two by two. He didn't send them out alone. He sent them out two by two. Clearly, having more than one person or a team of people to lead a work is God's plan for his church. And there are very practical reasons for this leadership structure. As I already mentioned, leadership by a team of men rather than a single man is necessary for edification and especially for accountability. Pastors must be accountable to one another, as all church members should also be accountable to one another. This prevents a scenario, right, of a single man going off track and leading people astray. And we've seen that in many churches, right, where one man gets all the, you know, the ego, and all of a sudden he leads them off to the races somewhere, which is in the wrong direction. But also, as with any team, having a plurality of elders with different gifts is of great benefit to the church. God places men with different backgrounds, different temperaments. The three here do not have the same temperament, I can tell you that. We're all very different. And that's what makes iron sharpening iron. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And that is why Paul, Silas, Timothy will address this group as church. They want they want to show the unity both in their unification in one, with one another and rub shoulders together. But he's also, Paul wants to show the importance of unity, unity in the gospel. And this show of unity in the leadership should encourage the people of God. The people of God should be encouraged when the pastors are unified together in the promoting the welfare of the church. And they're unified with one another, and they're locked in arms together, and want to tell and help the brethren to lock arms together, and we all walk in the same direction. That was what Paul, Silas, and Timothy wanted to address in the church. And Paul, as the apostle and leaders, of course, listed first, followed by Silas, and then, of course, young Timothy, who was kind of learning on the go. But we know the caliber of these men, and we are certain that they are concerned about the welfare and the walk of the people of the Thessalonian church. And they wanted them to know how thankful that they were for the work of God in their midst as a body. And we'll notice that in the, almost all of the initial chapters, the words we, us, and are used, and our, meaning that it wasn't just coming from Paul. It was coming from the three men. They were unified in what they were bringing to the church. Only in chapter 4 does Paul begin to use the pronoun I to speak to them about their love for one another, about abounding more in their love for one another and in their hope of the return of Christ, which is a major theme of this book. Paul is promoting the hope that every one of us have in the return of Christ. And you'll notice Paul had such a concern for their faith and their continued walk, which is an application for us pastors. Paul will exhort, comfort, and rebuke where necessary to encourage them to stand fast and fight the good fight of faith. If we, your pastors, ever stop being concerned for your Christian walk and your obedience to the word of God, you should vote to get us out immediately or you should leave. And you should go to a place where the pastors are concerned with your walk as a believer. This is one of the most important things the church needs. It's pastors who are concerned about the spiritual welfare of their people and how they're doing in their walk. And if they're not doing as well as they should, as Paul does, to encourage them, to exhort them as a father does a child and help them along the way. We all need help along the way. We all get discouraged. We all fall on one side or the other, and we all need to be encouraged. And the church, Paul is writing to the church. He is not writing to the individuals. He's writing to them as a body, as a group, a family. It says here in 1b, to the church of the Thessalonians. So these leaders are writing to the church, all the saints that make up the congregation, those called out of the world into our family, into the family of the Thessalonians and into our family here in the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And like all true churches, the Thessalonian church was in the midst of a place that was hostile. And we know Paul had to leave this church in the midst of this persecution, and they know he knows they can continue to have struggles, like every church. But he wants them to know that their identity was not in what they were experiencing. Their identity was not in their city, not in the problems that they were having. It was in the triune God. We know that Paul is speaking here not only of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also speaking of the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? If you look at verses 5 and 6, he tells us, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were for your sake. Right? And you became follower of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with what? The joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So he's addressing the church. He's addressing them as a church. And then he's addressing them and he's showing how it was the power of the Holy Spirit that is working in them and in their church. And they are to be in union, and they are in union with the Godhead. He says here, to the church of the Thessalonians, what? in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God had called them to be his children. He is their loving father. He, and like the Thessalonians, brethren, we in Merrick here have been called together as a body in God the Father, under whose wings we have refuge. He is our fortress. He is our high tower. And in him we have an eternal home. Paul is confident, brethren, of the eternity that we will have and we have now. We have eternal life and what we will have with the Father, and he will be our strength, and we will persevere by his power, by the Holy Spirit, and we will persevere to the end, and we will weather the storms and the trials that come our way. God wants through Paul. God is speaking here, brethren, in this simple sentence to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking to us and wants to encourage us to be confident in the hope that we have in our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not only in the Father, but we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just the Father who is God, but Jesus is God. He and the Father are one. Jesus, it says, is Lord. Kurios, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh, the personal covenant name that God had revealed to his people. So Paul is putting Jesus alongside God the Father, assuring us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Christ, he is the Messiah, the anointed one, and he is Jesus who came to save his people, his church, from their sins. And Paul wants the church to know, brethren, that he and Silas are writing as messengers of the triune God to encourage them and encourage us to rely on the work of grace. That they and we would be totally captivated by the grace of God and his loving work on our behalf. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, brethren, would be so gracious and loving that they would do all that was necessary to secure our salvation. All sinners, idolaters, and worshipers who we are, just like the Thessalonians, we were some of them. But God would condescend to such an extent in the person of Jesus to take on human flesh, even to be tempted by the one he created, even Satan, and to be shamed by his own people, to live a perfect, obedient life so that we would have the righteousness, we would be made the righteousness of God in him and be fully reconciled to our God. And he would take the guilt, our shame, and he would take it upon the cross and upon himself. And he would take the just punishment that you and I deserved so that we would never have to pay for the sins that we commit. And we will never be condemned. And Paul is speaking to his people. God is speaking through Paul that the precious blood of Christ that purchased us, that we are his, and we will never suffer condemnation, and we will never be let go out of his grip because we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you here tonight? How about you listening? Have you been redeemed? Meaning, have you had your sins paid for? Children, are your sins paid for? Did Jesus pay for your sins? All those listening, has Jesus paid for your sins? The answer is, he hasn't paid for your sins. You have to come and believe into him. He saves sinners. He calls all people to come to him. He saves sinners, but only those who come to believe in his name. And he calls all. He commands all of us, children, adults, he commands all of us to come to him, not tomorrow, not later, but right now. He calls us to come. His command is a command of immediacy. It's not a command, I'll do something later. Our sin is treason against the holy God. That treason is worth immediate death. And that God didn't strike us all dead is an amazing thing. That's his amazing love. That all of us, before we even came to Christ, as we sinned again, he just didn't just knock us out and end it and put us right in hell. Brethren, friends,
look to Christ tonight. He's commanding you to come and repent of your sins. And it says, all who believe in his name. His name means that he is the Savior. He saves from people from their sins, his people. And the only way you know if you're his people, or as we heard this morning, his sheep, is if your eyes are opened and you recognize that you need Christ to forgive you for your sins. And you need to do it today. And so I pray right now that if you haven't come to Christ, that God would open your mind, your heart, and your eyes to say, Lord God, I am a sinner and I am worthy of eternal condemnation for my sin. And I know I can't pay for it. And the only way I can pay for it is you pay for it. I can't pay a nickel. You paid it all for me. You redeemed your people by your blood, and you paid all of the price. And I need to be redeemed. That's all it takes. I need to be redeemed. And Jesus will never push people away who come. When we come, he says, come, and I love you, and I forgive you. And now you're part of my family. And now you are part of the church of the living God, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And to us, brethren, who have rest and peace in God through our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord wants to speak to our church, to each of us here tonight, that we have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are together. Read what it says here. Grace to you and peace. Didn't say grace to you and something else and then peace. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From the same God that we are in is the one who gives us the grace and the peace. And remember, brethren, God is speaking through Paul to his church, and this grace and peace, they're given to us, and it's easy to pass by this little greeting, which Paul uses in most of his epistles. These two words, grace and peace, are a blessing from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just words. These are actual blessing that Paul is putting upon them, and he is God's spokesman to the Thessalonian church right now. And this is especially true as this word of God is read and expounded like tonight as we speak in our worship service. This is not a mere wish. This is a reality. And this is something that we need to take in from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on a continuous basis. This grace and peace that are ours because we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. So after Leviticus, we'll go to Numbers. You know this text. The reason I want to go here is because this blessing of grace and peace is similar to the priestly blessing that the Lord commanded Aaron to give, commanded Moses to tell Aaron to give to the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 6. Let's read verses 22 through 27. And the Lord, again, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless. Now remember, Paul is blessing here in our text. The children of Israel, say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. This is grace. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, everybody usually stops there, right? Which is just a wonderful thing. Grace and peace. Look at verse 27. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. Pronouncing this blessing in number 6, according to verse 27, is to put the name of the Lord Jehovah on Israel so that his actual blessing would be realized. This is what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is conferring on the Thessalonian assembly and to us, that we should receive realize and receive the Lord's blessing and his loving countenance in deep fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That his, we recognize and we realize that his countenance upon us is a smile. No, he's not pleased with everything that we do, but because we're in Christ, his countenance toward us, his face shines upon us. And Paul wants to speak grace and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. Grace, brethren, is how we entered into fellowship, right, with the triune God. It was his grace that gave us faith to believe and which moved us from being enemies to being his beloved children. And it's in this grace that we stand. That's how we live, in this grace, right? That's how it's in grace we live. And it's the one we stand in Romans 5:2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in Christ. And grace is how we live. The pastors of this church are not going to teach you about living a legal life. We're going to teach you about what Paul, because that all we can do is teach what Paul teaches. That we live by grace. And it's grace to us from our triune God. And we rejoice in that grace. And grace is how we live the Christian life. Paul said, remember what Paul said? He said, you know, Paul said it was grace that made him what he was. And it was not anything in him, but it was the grace of God in him. Remember, he said that he was more, he did more than all the other apostles. But it wasn't him. It was grace that allowed him to do that, right? So it's grace that allowed Paul to do what he was doing. And by the grace of God that was in him, he was able to go out and to encourage and to incur and evangelize and trust God and be confident in God's smile upon his work, because nothing is done in vain in the Lord. And Paul knew that, and how he's going to speak that to the Thessalonian church. And because of grace, brethren, we have peace. Now, Paul, being a Jew, though writing in Greek, most definitely had in mind the peace represented by the word shalom. The idea of shalom is not just some inner peace because of a lack of turmoil. Sometimes I have peace because I don't have any turmoil this week. That's not what shalom means. It's not because of there's an absence. It's a wholeness. It's a completeness. It's a well-being that comes from abiding in the Lord and in his grace. And abiding in that grace, we have peace. We have peace with the Lord as his precious child. We are fully reconciled to him. But it also speaks of our relationship with Christ as a body. Paul is speaking this peace not to individuals, but to the entire church. That we have a wholeness together. That we have peace together. And it's not in anything in us. It's in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a wholeness. It's a completeness of the family together. That we strive together as a family. In doing what the Lord would have us call us to do. And so, yes, we have peace with God by faith. And we have the peace of God by faith and by grace. But this blessing, brethren, pronounced by Paul, is a word from God. Just as Moses told, God told Moses to have Aaron bless his people with his name. And we have the names right here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all on our side. And they all speak peace to us and grace. And we are to abide and we are to receive that blessing from God and abide in that grace and that peace. And how do we do that? Well, of course, we abide in God's word and in his eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about anything else. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we are here about, that we as a church exist, is to glorify God and to do so by glorifying his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And our grace and our peace and our rest is all about resting in him and all he's done. And he will give us the power, brethren. The blessing of peace and grace will give us the power by the Holy Spirit to do what God has commanded us to do. We love Jesus Christ because he first loved us, and therefore we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we desire now to love him and abide in him and keep his word. If anything is spoken from this pulpit or anywhere to tell us that we ought to keep God's word, we ought to be encouraged by that and to abide in the eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in John 14 that both the Father and the Son come to us and make their home with us. As we abide in the God, the Father, and the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, and we realize their great blessing of grace and peace, we abide in them, and they abide with us, and they make their home with us. Huh. How about you? I need to meditate on that a little bit more. How much God cares for me that he wants him and his Son and the Holy Spirit to abide with me and make their home with me. That means being with me all the time, right? Never stop being with me all the time. And helping me by the Holy Spirit's power to experience this blessing and communion with God, to be fully enjoyed, fully experienced, and fully amazed at what he has done for us and who we are in him. That's why Jesus goes on to speak peace to his disciples in John 14. The gift of peace, that is Jesus's peace, peace that is not of this world. It is a peace that brings wholeness, lack of fear, confidence in what God is doing in our church. Yes, in our own lives. But brethren, we don't live individual lives in Christ. We live as the church that Paul is writing to. We don't have individual lives in Christ as a church. We're a family of God. We are not individual. Yes, we are saved. Jesus loved you before the foundation of the world, and he saved you to put you into this church or any church, true church, in order that we be a family and we are together and we walk together and we encourage one another together. And we continue to do that as we continue to grow and as we continue to realize that we're all sinners. And we humble ourselves because we realize it's not about us. It's about him. And it's about the hope that we all have together that Paul's going to speak about continually in this letter, about the hope that we have in Christ. And that hope is the eternal hope. It is the future that we all have in Christ, which will be grace and peace beyond anything that you or I could ever imagine. And brethren, this peace and wholeness and confidence in what God is doing amongst us, we have to be confident in our God. We don't question what our God is doing. I know we do. We do. But we shouldn't. Because if we really realize how God sees us and the blessing that he wants to bestow upon us, we won't question what's going on because we know it's good and we know how much he cares for us and we know the future that he has planned for us and he knows and it's all in his hands. It's all done and we know it. And so when we do that and we recognize that we are his children and he is for us as a church, yes, individually, but he's for us as a church, and he wants us to grow together as a church.
And he wants the pastors to lead the church like Paul, Silas, and Timothy are helping to lead the church and then appointing others to lead the churches to that end.
And all the power that we need as the church of the living God to be the shining light on a hill that God wants us to be is solely by the power of God and by his grace and peace, because we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we never can stop saying that. Hope we never stop saying that we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and how that blessing is upon us and what that means to us.
And Jesus is all we need. He is the vine and we are the branches. And all the power to bear fruit in our Christian life is in the vine. And the power is found in Christ. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Abiding in Jesus, finding our joy and our all in all in Jesus, we will bear much fruit. Brethren, as a final charge to us all, let us do what Jesus says for us to do. You know, he says, if you love me, you'll obey me. But not only does he just want to give us commands for the purpose of obedience, he gives us commands so that as we do those commands, especially the command to abide in him, all that's going to result is incredible grace and peace and blessing and shalom, completeness, wholeness, edification of one another. He wants the best for his church. He's not the kind of guy that wants, the God that wants, like, just average. Is that who our God is? He wants just, it's okay, we're just so-and-so, just kind of, no. He wants the best for his church. He loves his bride. Why wouldn't he want the ultimate best for his church, which includes all of us, you and me? And brethren, as we abide in Christ and recognize that this, that the grace and peace that we have as a church in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as we abide in that truth and we meditate upon him, we will bear much fruit, and God will be glorified, and his Son, the Lord Jesus, will continue by his Spirit to empower us to bear much fruit as a church, and that we will abound in love more and more for one another, and he gets the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask your blessing upon your word. We pray that you'd be with us, and Lord, that these short words would help us to just be amazed at how you love your church and how you want to speak to your church. You want to speak grace and peace to us continually, blessing us as we abide in you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord God, that we would look to do nothing but to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. Lord, help us all to live would be Christ, and to die would be gain. Help us, Lord, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.